all the various responsibilities that I know everybody in the room carries into Sundays. God, would today be a day of joyful rest for your people as we reflect upon your character, as we reflect upon your goodness and your grace. And so, Jesus, we love you. We trust you. We pray that you would help us in this moment to know you and be conformed into your image all the more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to talk to you this morning briefly about the topic of humility. Here's why, and I'm going to give you kind of the theme statement, okay, what I hope will stick with you throughout the duration of the week at least. And then we'll get into the passage to talk about some pretty difficult things. Jesus says a really difficult thing to this woman. And so I will confess that when I started studying this on Tuesday, which is typically my sermon writing day, I was like, I don't really know how to communicate this. It's just a challenging thing that Jesus says to this woman. But here's the theme verse that I want you to walk away with today that I'm going to pray the Holy Spirit gets to stick in our lives is simply this, that God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. Okay, I don't think that there's anything that you and I need more this morning than grace. Like, I mean, we have all sorts of desires, all sorts of areas in our life that we desire to grow. We desire to be better spouses and better parents and better friends and coworkers and employers and employees and grandparents and all of those things. But above all of those things, what you and I need the most, I'm convinced, is grace. We need the presence of God. We need God's grace. And this is the promise of the Bible, that God opposes the proud. Okay, I don't know that there's a more alarming statement in the Bible than that. That the God of the universe actually opposes the proud. What's worse than that? I mean, what's worse than being opposed by the God of the universe? On the other hand, God gives grace to the humble. What's better than that for you and I this morning? That the God of the universe, he doesn't have to do this, okay, but because of who he is, 1 John 4 says he is love. He extends, love permeates from him because that's who he is, and he gives grace to the humble. So we're going to look at this simple story about this woman who, by God's grace, displays humility, and we're going to see Jesus' response in the midst of that. And then we, by God's grace, are going to seek to respond in the same way. Does that sound good? That's the baseline point of the sermon. God gives grace to the humble. Confession. I had a really prideful week this week. So maybe you resonate with that. I don't know. But the first 3 days of the week, I was like exceptionally frustrated at everybody and everything. Not for any particular reason, but there was one point specifically that typically my wife and I will, she will take our baby girl and put her to bed, and then I'll take the two boys. And one of the things that the Lord's been working with me a lot on anyways recently is this idea of hurry, that when I'm hurried, I'm just not a great person. I'm angrier, I'm more irritable, all of those things. So I was putting my two boys down to bed, and my oldest just loves to talk. He has lots and lots of things to say. He's a very type A personality. He loves detail. He corrects me on detail all the time over stories that I make up to him. And so I was putting him down, and he was talking. He was just talking a lot. And this is what I thought in my mind. I thought, oh my gosh, like, don't you know that I have to go to bed? I mean, don't you know that I've got a long day of work tomorrow, that I've got lots of responsibilities, that mom and dad have to spend time together, that I've got to, that Sydney and I need to put our bills out on it, and we need to get tackling on our bills, tax season's coming up. There's just all of these things going on, and I'm sitting there thinking like, buddy, don't you know? Like, how selfish to sit and talk so much. Like, that's just me confessing that. But that was the kind of week that I had. And then I came across this story in Matthew chapter 18. In light of that, where Jesus' disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, okay? And we do the same thing. We argue, not necessarily who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but who's going to be the greatest? How big can we build our platform? How popular can we get? How many Twitter followers can we attain? How can we work our way up the corporate ladder? None of those things necessarily are bad or wrong. Okay, but we think in the same way. How can we be the greatest? And here's what Jesus says to them. Takes a little boy, like my son's age, probably, and he puts him in front of the disciples. And he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn, that's repent, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Is that a startling statement? That's what D.A. Carson says. He says, the child is held up as an ideal, not of innocence, purity, or faith, but of humility and unconcern for social status. Was my son thinking about all the various responsibilities I had to do? No. He wasn't. He was thinking about living in the moment. He was thinking about wanting to spend time with his dad. He wasn't doing anything wrong in that moment. I was the one worrying about many things, which the Bible tells me not to do. And so Jesus takes this child and he puts him before his disciples and first century religious leaders who, this would have been just absurd in the first century, to take a child and say, unless you become like this, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God gives grace to the humble. One author says this. He says, Jesus wants his disciples to be childlike because young kids don't pretend to have it all together. They don't pretend to have it all together. They poop and they cry and they get into things. We never get past the seventh grade. Everybody chuckles at the word poop. Jesus wanted his team of disciples to see that they were just as needy, and he wants us to see it as well. We're needy, we don't have it all together, and that's exactly how Jesus wants us to be. In that humble place, God gives grace to the humble. And so Jesus says, become like this, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we look at this example of the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, this is exactly how she is. This is humility. Humility is hard for us. Pride comes easy. At least it does in my own life. I assume the case is with you as well. For those of you in the room who are not Christian, and when I say not Christian, Christian's a vague term that we live in the South, in the heart of the Bible Belt. And so, you know, everybody, if you're not a Democrat, you're a Christian kind of a thing. But here's what the word Christian means. Okay, Christian, according to Jesus in John chapter 3, says that you have been born again from above, that the Holy Spirit of God has actually given you, out of having a dead and unresponsive and antagonistic heart to God, he's given you a responsive heart to Jesus. Your desire is to move toward Jesus in repentance and faith. That's what it means to be a Christian, to take Jesus, to take his commands. He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. His commands are in the Word of God, okay? And so if we really love Jesus, we'll come across his commands, and though we don't always obey them, okay, which praise God, Jesus did, and so he's our mediator in that. But we look at the commands, and when we don't obey him, our heart's desire is going to be to repent and to turn toward Jesus again. That's the heart of one who's been born again. So if you are not that, if you're not a Christian, I'm grateful to God that you're here. And the Bible would say that your heart and every human heart, apart from his transforming grace, is diseased and antagonistic to God in his ways, so by nature you have a prideful heart. Okay, so one author says, one theologian, that that at the root of every sin probably is pride. That this is the natural disposition of our heart, okay? For those who are Christian, though the Spirit of God has given you a new heart that is now responsive to Jesus and his ways, you and I still live in what's called the already and the not yet, meaning that we still struggle with sin and suffering and pride, and will until the day we die or Jesus returns. And so all of us struggle with having this prideful heart, this prideful disposition. And so we hear this statement, God gives grace to the humble, but the proud he opposes. Here's how C.S. Lewis defines humility for us. It says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step too. At least nothing, whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Does that make sense? All right, summarize. Humility is not thinking more of yourself, and it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Okay? So it's not humble for us to walk into a room and talk about how terrible we are, because all that does is draw the attention back to who? Back to us. It's still all about us, right? We need to understand misconceptions about humility. This is what humility is: not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So let's look at the text and let's see how this woman, by God's grace, displays this level of humility for us, and see how Jesus responds to her, and then how he responds to us as well in the midst of our pursuit of humility. All right, look at verse 24. It says, "And from there, he that being Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre." Okay, so we're going to have to do a little bit of inductive Bible study, okay, meaning that we're going to look at the text and we're going to talk a little bit about context to understand what's going on when Jesus says what he says to her. Here's what's significant about Tyre. Jesus leaves Galilee, which is where he was last week. Okay, if you remember last week, the Pharisees accused his disciples of being unclean, and then Jesus teaches them what uncleanliness really is. He says, being unclean isn't a matter of something coming from the outside in, it's coming from the inside out. Uncleanliness in the heart of a person comes from inside their own heart. Out of the heart comes sexual immorality and theft and murder and all of these types of things. Okay, so sin is not primarily a problem of action, it's a problem of heart disposition. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus teaches in Galilee, and the Pharisees obviously don't like that. Okay, so they're plotting to crucify Jesus, and Herod as well, who was ruler at the time, all are opposing Jesus. And so Jesus is going to leave Galilee, and he's going to travel to a border city called Tyre. He's leaving Jewish territory, and now he's going into Gentile territory. Okay, that's non-Jewish people. Okay, so Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus goes, but simply that he does. And so Jesus is going to continue to do countercultural things that would alarm his followers, like going to Tyre. Here's what's really significant about Tyre and the fact that this woman is a Syrophoenician. Syrophoenicia was what used to be called Phoenicia, which is the home of Jezebel. Anybody familiar with Jezebel? Bad gal Jezebel was. Okay, so Jezebel opposed God. She opposed God's ways. She opposed God's people. She sought to persecute the prophet Elijah. She hated God. Okay, so you think about that type of culture. That's the type of culture that this woman came from. And so Jesus travels there. Probably didn't make a lot of sense to his disciples, but there he goes. And it says that he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know. Yet, Jesus could not be hidden. Okay, so Jesus' desire was that he was not known, but his fame continued to spread. I love passages like that. Even the Son of God did not want to be known where he was going, and yet at the same time, his glory and his fame was permeating out all throughout the land. Okay, in the book of Habakkuk, we'll talk about this in a few weeks, but in the book of Habakkuk looks out at the landscape of the world, and he sees that his people are being persecuted and all of that. And so he cries out to God, "God, why are you allowing these things to happen?" And God's response to him is, "I'm doing something that you would not believe. One day my glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." It's easy to look across the landscape of the world, or even across the landscape of your home or your life, and it just seem really, really bleak and hopeless, but we can be promised that the glory of God always permeates out. With or without our consent, with or without our belief or acknowledgement or work toward it, the glory of God will go. One day the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so our faith in many ways is faith of the future. It's anticipating in hope and in certainty what God will do. And so Jesus' fame continues to spread, though he doesn't necessarily want it to. And then it says this in verse 25 and 26, says, "Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." So I want you to notice first the urgency of the woman. Okay, all throughout the Gospel of Mark, Gospel uses the word "immediately" often. But I want you to think about this in the context of the woman. Anybody know, we're just going to do this kind of like home group style. Okay, so feel free to, maybe this will loosen us up a little bit. Somebody shout out to me the only other person in the Gospel of Mark who did what this woman is doing right now, fell down at the feet of Jesus. Say it again. The woman that touched Jesus' garment. Not her. She crawled to Jesus. So yeah, but close. Yeah, really close. Anybody else? Peter? Who? Not Peter. Not Mary. Anybody? Sean? No. All right. It was. Yes. Good job, Heather. All right. Jairus. Jairus was his name. All right. He did fall at, yeah, he did fall at Jesus' feet. Yeah, so Jairus, a few chapters before, comes and he falls before Jesus' feet. Here's what's significant about this, okay? Think about how different Jairus and this woman were. Jairus was a religious leader. He was a leader of the synagogue, okay? He was a religious, renowned leader. So Jairus comes to the feet of Jesus with all sorts of credentials, all sorts of things that he has to bring to the table. And in humility as well, he falls down at the feet of Jesus. Pretty amazing. But here's the thing about the woman. The woman doesn't only come with non-credentials. She comes with really, really bad ones. Okay, let me give you a few. Number one, she was a woman in the first century. Okay, women in the first century were not seen, they were not upheld with dignity and worth in many contexts. And so she's a woman. She's a Gentile. She's a non-Jew. That doesn't really mean anything to us today because we're all Gentiles, okay? But you think about somebody maybe in our particular context that we would just deem as like, no way that person's going to get saved. Like, no way that person's going to come to Jesus, okay? Like, that type of thing. So she's a woman, she's a Gentile, and she's Syrophoenician, meaning that she was born and bred from a group of pagans. So my son even asked me last night as I was explaining the story, he said, Dad, why would Jesus want to go to a place filled with bad people? I'm like, oh, that's a good question, because that's why he came. Jesus came to save sinners. And so Jesus goes into the most sinful territory and is now approached by the most sinful woman. Like, even Matthew the tax collector, I think, would assume this woman was disqualified to come into the presence of Jesus. And so I want to ask you guys this question. I want you to think about this for a second. We do this too, I think, with Jesus. We kind of seesaw back and forth between these two extremes. Okay, we either think that we are doing so well that we become self-sufficient. We don't pray. We don't read. There's no sense of urgency. There's no sense of dependency. There's no sense of childlike faith. And then when we blow it, and we do, we go to the other side of the spectrum. No way he would take me in. Anybody else relate to that? Few people? Okay. So we do this. And so here's Jairus on one hand, who has all the credentials in the world to come to Jesus. And then here's this woman who has all the reason in the world, logistically speaking, not to come to Jesus and expect his grace and mercy toward her. I mean, early on in Sydney and I's marriage, I would spend days in depression as a result of my own sin. Just had all these expectations of what a Christian husband was supposed to look like, what a Christian home was supposed to look like. And then when I get in and I start to see all of this selfishness and pride come out of me in the context of my marriage, man, I just like could not believe it. I mean, I would spend, sounds really dramatic, I would spend days just like not wanting to talk, not wanting to be around people, and not wanting to go to Jesus in those moments. Maybe you relate to that, maybe you don't. Martin Luther did. So here's Martin Luther would go through, famous reformer, he would go through seasons of depression as a result of his own sin, okay? And one day, specifically, his wife, who I think was a very sassy but wise lady, his wife walked into the room dressed in all black, okay? She came in dressed in all black, and here's what she said. Doctor, have you not heard that God is dead? My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust in. And then this is what Martin Luther says, Kate, thou art a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead, and I will do so no more. Go and take off thy black. We have a tendency to act and think this way. We're just too bad. Okay, our sin is too much. It's too consistent. We should be over it by now. OK, Okay, we've been in church for this amount of years. We serve, we give, we're in leadership, we do all of these things. And yet, we see this woman who was the worst of the worst boldly come before Jesus, cast herself at his feet. And we talk about this all the time, that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. And not only does he not resist us when we come to him that way, but he's actually drawn toward us in that moment. That in the moment of our worst, the heart of God is actually drawn toward his people and not away from his people. Humility is not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Look at verses 27 and 28. And so this is what Jesus says to her. "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Here's one of the reasons we do what we call expositional preaching at Redemption Hill, meaning that we preach through books of the Bible mostly as opposed to topics. If we were a primarily topical preaching church, I would not choose this passage to preach, I promise you. Okay, it'd be John 3:16 every week. It's the greatest news in the world. God came to save sinners, and this is amazing. Let's go celebrate, right? But we come across passages like this, and we're like, Jesus, I mean, that's a little bit difficult. It's a little bit challenging to think through what Jesus is saying. Nonetheless, we're here. We're called to preach the whole counsel of God, and so we're going to do that trusting that the whole counsel of God is good. All of the Bible is good. Every word that comes out of Jesus' mouth is good. So let's do the work of trying to understand what Jesus is saying here. Okay, let me tell you what Jesus is not doing. Jesus is not being a racist or harsh to this woman. That's so silly. Like, that's so silly to think that Jesus is being a racist. What is the epitome, if we get to the heart of Jesus' work on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? To reconcile us to God and what? Ephesians 2:11 through 22. One another. He came to break down ethnic barriers, not build them up. He's not being a racist. What a silly thing to say. I'm only harping on this because a preacher said that. And Taylor sent me the video of it, and I told him not to. But I was like, it's going to make me mad, and then I'm going to preach that way. It's a silly thing to say. I mean, read the Bible. Like, if you want to know what a particular passage means, read the Bible. Let the Bible speak for the Bible. That's how we understand what passages mean. And if we come across something that seems to contradict the character of Jesus, look at the totality of his character as revealed in the Word of God and say, what can't be that? It can't be that. So he's not being a racist. He's not being harsh to this woman. The context in all four Gospels would show us that this would be antithetical to the character and nature of Jesus and his work. Okay, so Ephesians 2:11 through 22 says he broke down the dividing wall of hostility that stood between people, primarily Jew and Gentile. Okay, so he's not doing that. And John 11, Jesus actually, it's prophesied of him by one of the religious leaders that Jesus was not just going to die for the Jewish people, but for all of his people across the world. All those whom God in grace has called to himself. That's who Jesus was going to die for. Matt read it at the call to worship. Every nation, tribe, people, and language made in the image of God. There is no superior race. Jesus, for the love of all things good, is not racist in this passage. That's silly. Please don't think that. So that's what he's not doing. Okay, so let me tell you what he is doing then. Jesus is giving a parable. Okay, if he's giving a parable. So here's how we can understand this, okay? We need to understand not just the words that Jesus says, but the nuance in which he probably said it, okay? So with our psalm reading team, for instance, Taylor does a great job with coaching his guys and gals into this. But when we read psalms, to the best of our ability, we want to read the psalm verbally the way that would capture the ethos of the psalm. Okay, so Psalm 51, which is a psalm of repentance after David has sinned with Bathsheba. We're not going to come up and be happy-go-lucky with Psalm 51, right? Like, all right, guys, turn to Psalm 51. Yeah, like, we're not going to do that. In the same way, we're not going to take Psalm 23, the psalm of the Good Shepherd, and read it in an angry way, because that's not the tone or the ethos of the psalm. Does that make sense? So it's important for us to understand the nuance in which Jesus says this to the woman. One commentator of the Westminster commentary says this. He says, "It is observed that the term dogs actually used in the text is a diminutive and means little dogs. Doesn't necessarily make it better, okay? But that's what he says. So there were two ways that dogs were referred to in the Old and New Testament. One was like a street dog who would eat trash and really dirty and gross. It's not that kind of dog. It's like a domesticated dog. Still doesn't make it better. A dog is a dog, right? But just so we understand that. The words are probably spoken by our Lord half whimsically and with a smile. There was that in his manner which encouraged the woman to persist. So we're looking at the context of the way that the woman responds to Jesus, and we're saying, based on the context, we can probably assume that Jesus didn't scream at the woman. Okay? He wasn't harsh or biting with the woman based on how she's going to respond in just a minute. He wanted to see what she would say if he affected to adopt the conventional Jewish point of view, which was that Gentiles were dogs. And he emphatically approved the persistent courage as well as the shrewdness of her reply. Does that make sense? So I want you to put yourself in the scene for just a moment. Okay? You have Jesus and his disciples in Tyre, a pagan city, and you have a pagan woman who comes up to Jesus and she throws herself at the feet of Jesus. And she begins to beg that Jesus would heal her daughter of a demon. And Jesus looks down at her, whimsically maybe, with maybe a smile on his face, to see how she's going to respond to this particular parable that he's going to give. And so what is the woman's reply? She doesn't think more of herself. She doesn't think less of herself. She thinks of herself less. Jesus did, in fact, we see this in Romans chapter 1, various other places in the New Testament. Jesus did come to the Jews first. Okay, he did come to the Jews first. Romans 1, 16, I'm just going to read it real quick just for context. This is important for us to understand. Romans 1 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's important for us to understand. It doesn't mean that God loves the Jews more. Okay, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Doesn't mean that he loves the Jews more, but Jesus came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles second. So that's what Jesus is doing in giving this parable. He's saying it whimsically. He's saying it probably with a smile on his face to see how she's going to respond. And he's embodying or communicating this Jewish idea that the Gentiles were dogs. And she responds not by thinking more of herself, okay, by saying, "How dare you call me a dog? Who do you think you are? How dare you say that to me? Do you know who I am?" She doesn't respond that way. And she also doesn't respond by thinking less of herself. "Oh, you're right. I am a dog. I'm just going to go away from your presence." She doesn't do either of those things. She responds with humility. And she kind of wrestles with Jesus a little bit. I mean, think about Genesis 32, one of the strangest stories in all the Bible, when Jacob wrestles with God. Okay, this is what it says in verse 28. God says to him, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." I don't really know what that story means, other than it seems like God commended Jacob for his wrestle with him. And this woman, in many ways, is kind of like a New Testament version of Jacob in the Old Testament. She's striving with God. She's not saying that she's more than what she is. She's not saying she's less than what she is. She's acknowledging Jesus' statement, acknowledges him as Lord, and then she continues to strive with him by responding in this way. It says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So I want to give you kind of three ways she humbles herself before Jesus and three ways that you and I can humble ourselves before the Lord today, knowing that God gives grace to the humble. Okay? So three ways. Number one, immediacy. Immediacy. She did not wait until she cleaned up her life. Oh my, there you go. To come to Jesus. She didn't wait for that. It says that she heard about Jesus, she saw the opportunity, and she took advantage of that. She came to Jesus with immediacy. Many of us, Christian and non, live too often as if we are guaranteed tomorrow. Okay, we simply do. I quoted somebody a while ago from an article that I read that talked about how his mentor had been diagnosed with cancer, and he said, hearing his mentor talk, his mentor said, it was kind of like visiting a country that I'd never visited before. That's what it's going to be like for you and I. We don't think about death. We're young and we're vibrant and we're mostly healthy, and it's just not a reality in our life. It's not something that we think about often. Maybe some of us do. But my suspicion is that many of us don't live, and I'm not talking about frantic hurry. I'm talking about immediacy. So James 4 says, "Why you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes." This is what our life is. And so, man, my encouragement to us is that humility, humbling ourselves before God, ought to be an immediate thing. Not the assumption that we'll do it tomorrow. We'll do it after we clean up our life. We'll do it after we get things in order. We've got plenty of time. I mean, I can't... just raise your hand if you resonate with this. And somebody please raise your hand. I haven't even said it yet. Thank you, Heather. I mean, like, I can't tell you the number of times that the thought comes to my mind because I have downtime. My kids are asleep. I'm in a room alone or whatever, that the thought comes to mind, you should pray right now. Like, you should pray for this person. You should pray for the church. You should pray for your family. You should pray for yourself. And I just don't. Like, I'll do it tonight. I mean, literally, that's what I think. I'm like, I'll do it tonight. It's a lack of immediacy. And what we see the woman do is immediately come to Jesus. Nothing else matters in this moment but being at the feet of Jesus. And so humility, biblical humility, requires immediacy. Recognizing that our life is a mist, we are not guaranteed tonight. And so when the Lord, when we hear the word of the Lord and the call to humble ourselves before him is there, take it. Because he gives grace to the humble. The second is honestly. So we respond with immediacy, and then we respond with honesty. I've said this throughout the duration of this sermon, but it's not. I remember early on at the Paradox. Paradox was the first church that I've been a part of where I really people were like transparent in a way that I wasn't used to. Okay, so. Old Southern Baptist culture is kind of like, you don't talk about your issues, you put on the face and you come in and everything's good, right? So the meet and greet before service is always like, hey, how you doing? I'm great. Hey, how you doing? I'm great. And all the while people are just dying on the inside, right? Like that's one extreme. And then when I came to the Paradox for the first time, I was like, everybody was talking about their problems all the time and it was wonderful. And I just, over time, I think what I did was I kind of developed this mentality where I was like, I need to walk into a room and find something to be struggling with. That wasn't a result of the culture there. That was my own heart. But humility is just honesty. Okay, if you're doing good, praise God. Say you're doing good. If you're having a hard time, say you're having a hard time. It's with immediacy and it's with honesty. It's not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. This woman knew that in the presence of Jesus, none of her sin or brokenness was stronger than his grace. In the presence of Jesus, none of your sin, whatever the worst sin that you can imagine that you've done or participated in is bigger or stronger than the grace of God. And she knew that. So she was comfortable in the presence of Jesus. She was safe in the presence of Jesus. She knew that she couldn't confess a single thing to him that he wouldn't forgive. So immediate, honest, and then the last is just courageously. Humility takes courage. It takes courage to think of yourself less and for me to think of myself less. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you." Casting our anxieties on Jesus in prayer, trusting he cares for us and will shoulder our burdens, will take courage for us because this is trusting Jesus to provide all that we need and more. I want to point out one more thing that the woman says in her response to Jesus. Even the dogs can eat the crumbs from the children's table. What does that mean? What a witty, quick response that this woman had. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs can eat from the children's table. What does that mean? She's saying, I trust Jesus to provide so abundantly that the crumbs off the table will be enough to fill me and more. She trusts Jesus to provide so abundantly that as the crumbs of the children's meal fall over the table and into her presence, those crumbs are going to be enough to fill her for everything she needs. Does that make sense? This is what Jesus gets at in Matthew chapter 6 when he tells us not to be anxious. He says, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. They don't toil and spin because they know that their heavenly Father feeds them. It's the example that we get. Matt preached it a few weeks ago in Jesus providing, thousands and thousands of loaves and fish for thousands of people out of just a small little lunchbox. He's showing us that he, like Jesus, provides and is able and powerful to provide all that we need and more. He is God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Nothing we ask or need from Jesus is going to be too big for Jesus to provide. This doesn't mean he's going to give you a Lexus. That's not what it means. But it means that he's going to provide. Jesus is going to provide for his people all that we need and more. And it took courage for the woman to come before Jesus and trust this. So there was immediacy, there was honesty, and there was courage. So it should be, by God's grace, let it be with us, that we would respond to Jesus with immediacy. I know things are busy. I mean, gosh, I have conversations all throughout the week with people in our church, and it's just a joy. It's such a joy to be a pastor. And I know my own family, things are busy. They're always going to be busy, I think, is what some older folks have told me before that I trust. It's like, hey man, it's always going to be busy. It's not going to get any less busy. So let's embrace that as a reality, but let's not keep that from causing us to be immediate in our coming to Jesus. Like, what more might you and I, this is my prayer for us, that we would be a church that just delights to come to Jesus every day. We just come to him. We love him. We love sitting at his feet. We love casting ourselves before Jesus like a child who doesn't have it all together because we don't. Like a child who needs our daily bread because we do. The breath that you and I breathe right now is totally dependent upon Jesus' sovereign grace. Every single breath is because he allows us to breathe. We're totally dependent upon him, so let's be immediate and let's be honest. Let's not think so highly of ourselves that we're unwilling to hear Jesus say, children first, dog second, and say, how dare you say that? Who do we think we are? Right? I mean, gosh, guys, like we know the state of our own heart. We don't have it all together. We have no right to tell the God of the universe, you should be doing things this way. You should be saying things this way. And so honesty is just us coming before and saying, like, yeah, I embrace that, Lord. But I also trust that you're going to provide all that I need. Not more of yourself, not less of yourself. Because in Christ, if you're in him, you're a child of God. Dignity, worth, value, made in the image of God. We're not thinking less of ourselves. We're just thinking of ourselves less. What might it look like on a Sunday morning or in community group for us to come together, for you to enter into the room and me to enter in the room and not primarily be thinking about how am I saying the things I'm saying and how are the people I'm talking to interpreting the things I'm saying? But to be able to walk into a room and just kind of forget yourself. I mean, we can forget ourselves because we are wholly and completely accepted by God in Christ. We have nothing to prove, nothing to earn, nothing to work toward that we don't already have. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, beloved of God, nothing to worry about. Walk into a room, forget yourself. That would be like, that'd be a countercultural community for us to do that by God's grace. And then courageously, that we would be courageous enough to cast all of our anxieties upon him because we trust that he cares for us and he's going to provide all that we need. So here's gospel application. Conclusion, verses 29 through 30. And Jesus said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. For the statement the woman made, Jesus doesn't treat her like a dog, but as a child of God. Doesn't treat her like a dog, but as a child of God. For this statement, go your way. the demon has already left your daughter. Jesus didn't have to be there physically present. He didn't have to say a word for the demon to leave, because we've talked about this. He has authority over the demons. And so Jesus, by the word of his power, this demon goes. He doesn't treat her like a dog. He treats her like a child of God. This unqualified, sinful, broken, pagan woman in her humility simply comes to Jesus. She doesn't have a theological degree. She's not a PhD. She's just a broken woman who knows that she needs rescue. That's the requirement. Recognizing that we are prideful. And so we humble ourselves in the midst of that. And we come to Jesus knowing and trusting that God gives grace to the humble. Here's our anchor of the soul this morning. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He always gives more grace. His grace will save those of us in the room, those of you in the room who do not have a relationship with him. It's his grace that saves. His grace transforms those of us who do. It's not something beyond his grace. It is his grace. His grace will sustain us all the way to the end. He promised the woman something, and it came to be. Jesus has promised us that he's coming back, and it will come to be. He's promised us that he's making all things new, and it will come to be. That you're going to get a glorified body, it will happen. That sin, death, Satan, and hell will be eradicated forever in hell, it will happen. Jesus has promised it, it will come to pass, because he's promised it, and he's and he's always faithful to keep his word, and his grace will glorify us. And so in the midst of what we're going to do now is confess to God the areas of pride in our heart that have kept us from coming to Jesus. And we're simply going to come to Jesus before we worship him. In the midst of our pursuit by God's grace of growing in humility, knowing that God gives grace, we're going to be reminded of the gospel. Have this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory and praise of the Father. Jesus humbled himself to die for prideful people. Praise God for that. We can praise God for that this morning. We can worship with hands held high. We can sing loudly and joyfully because the God of the universe humbled himself. Not because we humbled ourselves, because he humbled himself, took our place, died for our sin on the cross, and is now highly exalted. And for those who will humble themselves before him, he gives more grace. And so let's do that now, if you guys would pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you, God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, God, that you don't require us, you don't call us to bring forth all of our good works for you in order to impress you. We simply can't in that way. And so thank you, God, that your word says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, that there's grace upon grace for those who will humble themselves before you. And so, God, would you do that in our hearts now? Amidst all the busyness, amidst all the chaos, amidst whatever it is that we're coming in with this morning, Spirit, would you be so gentle and so gracious to grant us a humble heart with immediacy that we would come to the feet of Jesus, with honesty that we would confess where we are, and with courage that we would trust you to provide all that we need and more. God, you're faithful to do this, and we thank you that you are a God who gives grace. Thank you that you love us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so here's how I want you to respond. We're going to enter into a time of taking the Lord's Supper. And so when you're ready, if you are a Christian, if you have repented of sin, if you've trusted in the finished work of Jesus by faith, if you are a follower of Jesus, then whenever you're ready, after you've prayed, spent some time confessing to the Lord, whatever it is you feel like you need to confess, or rejoicing before the Lord for what Jesus has done for you, come and take of the bread and the juice, and then take it back to your seat, and we'll take it together as a family. If you are not a Christian, if you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus, again, want to thank you so much for being here, and would just ask you, if you would not come forward and take the Lord's Supper, you would honor us in that way, but instead come back and talk to me, Matt, or Sean. We'll be in the back and available to talk to you. We'd love to talk with you about what it looks like to become a follower of Jesus.